Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We move into Colossians chapter 3 today. This is a live Bible study program. If you're familiar with Much Christian Radio, I know that you hear many, many different recorded programs, some live Christian radio as well, and that's what we do here. This is a live Bible study program. It's a call-in, where if you hear something that causes you to have a question or something that perhaps even you'd like to challenge, you're welcome to do that. And we'll give you telephone numbers here in just a moment where you can call into our live Bible study program. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Kevin Parviz. Pastor Parviz is pastor at the congregation Kaivi Shalom, which is currently, at least the last time I heard, located in Kirkwood.
Still there.
You know, looking to make a move. You were sort of...
Yeah, we're waiting on a city bureaucracy right now, so who knows when that's going to be.
Well, I'm glad you have to wait on bureaucracies, too.
That's
the rest
right.
of us have to.
Yeah.
What, do they have to give you a permit or something?
Yeah,
or
an occupancy permit.
Yeah? But you got your got a building all picked out and...
Yep, small space. We fortunately just received a donation from a church out in the east of an altar and a pulpit and a lectern and a baptismal font.
Oh,
so
really?
We're in great shape.
Super.
Yeah.
The I'm sure you're tired of hearing this. Maybe some of our listeners are tired of hearing it, but we always have a new listener here and there who is not familiar with your background, and you were raised in an Orthodox Jewish home, experienced a Christian conversion. Wound up going to the seminary, and now you're a Lutheran pastor. And so you have what is called a messianic congregation. Is that the right term, Kaivi Shalom?
Yeah, I think all congregations are messianic in that Jesus is the Messiah. But in the sense of what that means...
I knew you'd give me a grudging acknowledgement.
Yeah,
there.
To some degree, I guess we can say that this is a messianic congregation, although it isn't typical of what you might see in the messianic movement.
What is the messianic movement?
Well, there's... a growing movement. In fact, there's a couple of large associations and very, very many Jewish people, relatively speaking, are coming to faith. Most Jewish people do worship in traditional churches, but there is a number that that worship in what are non-denominational style messianic congregations. And they have varying theologies and things like that. There's a couple of binding factors that make them all messianic, style of music, Hebrew and liturgy and things like that. But they could range the gamut, you know, from any kind of congregation, really.
For the person who just can't conceive in his or her mind how you could take the traditional Lutheran liturgy, the confessional Lutheran approach, and somehow meld that together with a messianic or Jewish style or tradition, just can't imagine how those two things could work together. Is there a way to explain how that might work in 90 seconds?
Well, one of the things that I had to do when we began the congregation was to discover what it was about worship that was distinctly Lutheran. And we did a lot of study on that and identified certain elements that must be present for it to be distinctly Lutheran worship. But those things are present in our worship service, but they are reflected in a second temple kind of liturgical setting in Hebrew. So you have all of the elements, say, of divine service too, but the response is a little bit different. The way it's expressed is a little bit different. And, I said one of the students here at the seminary who was talking to me, he was acquiring some kind of understanding about our congregation that we were contemporary. And he said, what did you do for Easter morning? And I said, we used contemporary worship Easter morning. And he said, oh, it figures, contemporary worship. And I said, yeah, we use divine service too. Because our liturgy goes back far, far greater in time than divine service too does. And that kind of set him back on his heels a little bit. But in retrospect, that's kind of how you have to look at it.
Divine service, too, being one of the liturgical forms in the hymnal.
Yes, yes. Yeah.
Well, September, I think, is kind of a big month for an Orthodox Jew.
The High Holy Days.
A lot of things going on in September. What are the High Holy Days?
Well, we have the High Holy Days are a period of time in which Jewish people, regardless of whether they've ever attended shul or synagogue during the course of the year, will be in synagogue. It is the 2 days, sort of the Christmas and Easter of the Jewish calendar, if you will, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And they are the beginning of the civil new year for Jewish people, but it is a time leading up to Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, in which...
Is that what Yom Kippur means, Day of Atonement?
Yeah, Day of Atonement. And Day of Covering. It leads back to the covering of the Ark. But the 10 days that lead up to Yom Kippur are called the Days of Awe, in which people... The Days of Awe, in which Jewish people will make amends for the year, so to speak, doing good deeds, writing bad deeds.
Like a short Lent period before Easter?
Yeah, if you can look at it that way, although without the promise of atonement that we have with Easter. The Yom Kippur is... Now, these are today largely traditional holidays for the vast majority of Jewish people, unfortunately, though there is a growing Orthodox movement here in St. Louis that does recognize that there's still a need for this atonement that God has provided.
And is there a way, will you incorporate sort of the Orthodox Jewish high holy days into your Christian worship at Kyivi Shalom?
Well, we celebrate both Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We will do it in very traditional ways, the difference being is that we can celebrate the actual atonement that we have received in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which the Jewish people are yet to find and are still waiting. Our atonement is not based upon our deeds. Our atonement is not based upon how we live our lives during these critical 10 days. It is a sure thing. And so while these are very solemn days in the Jewish community, typically for us, they're days of celebration. In effect, this is Easter in the fall.
I wonder how you would respond to this. This will be my last question here, because lately I do seem to have this penchant to get talking about some of these things. And I know people are saying, Chuck, you're going to do Colossians 3.
Right.
Just one more question. It seems to me that it's kind of perhaps a sad outcome that we as Christians have lost touch with these Old Testament things, what we might regard now as very Jewish things, therefore they don't have anything to do with me. We've lost touch with Yom Kippur, we've lost touch with the Festival of Booths and things like that, the original meaning of Pentecost. They mean something else to us now. And when we go to explore them, or we lift the lid and we take a look at them, it seems we can't do it without just flirting with or falling headlong into some kind of ceremonialism, and we can't connect it so that it's useful for where we are now.
Right.
You know what I'm talking about?
That's always a challenge. The law really sells. And
can I quote you on that?
Yeah, you bet.
The law really sells.
But we, you know, if you don't mind a shameless plug, I wrote a Bible study for Lifelight through CPH on the Bible feasts, and it does explore how we as Christians can look at our Old Testament Jewish roots in the festivals of the Old Testament and how they can be very appropriate for Christian worship.
I know that around Easter time, some Christian churches, Lutheran churches, attempt a Seder.
Mm-hmm.
And I say attempt because it's my understanding that some do it better than others. And seems like there are always some Christian pastors who object to that. That's not what Christians do. That's not who we are. Do you have an opinion on that?
Well, I'm always floored by the whole thing. Back in the year 2000, I wrote a devotional for Lutheran Hour Ministries called Ponder the Path. And as a response to that devotional, even though it went through doctrinal review and all of the things it needed to go through, three churches in the Central Illinois District filed charges of Judaizing against me with Dr. Berry. And, you know, it's this, we seem to want to disconnect ourselves from our Hebrew scriptures. You know, we are a church that embodies both the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures, Old and New Testament. And these, all of these things point forth to Christ. And when we celebrate them now with Christ here, they're great celebrations. And we see wonderful imagery. And God has given us those things for all the generations to come, according to the Word. So we dare not throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, and just In that Bible feasts Bible study, I invented a new church season called Paraskoi, the season of preparation, and I think that's something that we can do well to add to our church year.
Well, there is a transition here, and I'm going to make it here in just a little bit. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you want to give us a call and put a question, or a challenge for that matter, to Pastor Kevin Parviz. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Father, we thank and praise you for this glorious day here in St. Louis today, and pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us your blessing. But for those who are suffering hurricanes and floods and all the things that happen in other parts of the country, Lord, we pray your hand upon them for support and sustenance. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us today by your Holy Spirit, that we might see what it is you would have us see through the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, you were not assigned anything from chapter 2, but I have to wonder, as we've been talking about these various Old Testament Jewish festivals, traditional activities that we associate with Orthodox Judaism, Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 2, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day, suggesting these various things that we associate with Old Testament Jewish practice. Maybe those guys up in the Central Illinois district are afraid or fearful that if a person who was raised in the Jewish faith, who's now a Christian pastor, draws us back to the Festival of Booths or the Pentecost Festival or the Passover or Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur, that we're going to fall headlong into getting tangled up in religious festivals and new moon celebrations.
And we do that with our own Christian holidays as well. I mean, there's always the danger. Look how secularized Christmas has become.
Easter bunnies
country.
And Easter eggs.
And fat guys in red suits. We always have that risk. But because there's a risk doesn't mean there's not a joy to doing it right. We could throw out Christmas because it's so secularized that we risk losing then we really have lost the meaning of Christmas. Let's reestablish it. And there is always this kind of fleshly desire to justify ourselves according to the things that we do. And we always need to be brought back. That's why the proper proclamation of law and gospel every Sunday morning is necessary for our brethren in the pews and for us who preach it, because it draws us up into those things that it says we are not justified by the things that we do, but they still have use. And let's face it, Christmas, there are fundamental Christians who will say, you know, Easter is Ishtar, it's a pagan festival, we dare not worship, we dare not celebrate Easter, we don't celebrate Christmas, it's not the day of the Lord's birth, it's just a day that somebody picked. You know, and we could become very legalistic and say we're not going to worship these things, celebrate these things either. I think we have to just understand that God has given us freedom in our faith and in our joy to celebrate the things that He has given us for our own understanding.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Well, this is loaded text here, and we haven't even read it all. There's more to come. there is an opportunity here to talk about something that I think is puzzling to Christians. And Paul says, since you have been raised with Christ, and the verb tense there suggests that this is something that has already taken place. You have been raised. Therefore, set your hearts on things above. Set your mind on things above. Verse 3 says, for you died. Past tense. Verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And we get confused as to whether or not we've died or whether we're in an ongoing dying, putting to death, or whether there is a death that comes in the future in which all things are made new. The scriptures use terms which seem to suggest that in Christ we're a new creature, all things have become new. This text seems to suggest that there's an ongoing process. And we get confused because some people think that it's over. They don't have to think about it anymore. Don't have to worry about putting things to death like sexual immorality and that kind of business. There are other people who think that we have, you know, that Jesus did so much. Now we have to contribute by doing these things that are in Colossians.
To finish our
salvation. A lot of confusion over this. Is it finished or not?
Well, you know, I think we have these great 50-cent theological terms like justification and sanctification. But what that means is essentially that you have died. You have died with Christ in your baptism. Our baptism liturgy, our teaching, it says that we are drowned with, when we are baptized, we are drowned. We are killed with Christ. And when we are brought forth from the water, or when the water is applied and the word is given, that we are resurrected with Christ. And so our earthly nature, that old Adam, has been put away, but we still have this flesh to contend with. We have been saved. Our salvation is assured. That part is done. And yet now, because of what Christ has done for us, our hearts, that the Holy Spirit that resides within us because of that act, longs to get rid of all these things. This is one of my favorite passages. Before I went to the seminary, I was a school principal in a Lutheran elementary school back in Colorado. And I would, the kids, you know, they loved to pilpul. They would have been great Talmudic Jews.
They loved to what?
Pilpul, which is the jots and tittles of Scripture. And they would always tell me, you know, well, you know, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that you can't swear. You just can't take the Lord's name in vain. And I always point to this particular verse, you know, rid yourself of all such things, filthy language from your lips. When I caught one of my students swearing, I would make him write this Bible passage about 100 times. That's the law.
Yeah.
But we still have these temptations as long as we live, as long as we contend with our flesh. And Paul is exhorting us to be encouraged that we can, by the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit within us, put these things behind. We can't do it by ourselves, or in fact, we're not even doing it, but we have a desire. It's when I was preaching last week on the narrow door. When we do something that we know is impure, our thoughts are impure, our actions are impure, there are those in the world who will swear and cuss and drink and beat women and do and never give it another thought. When those things happen to us, to whatever degree that they do, we know that we have sinned. That's the spirit of conviction working in our hearts. That's what we receive when we die and are raised with Christ. It isn't a comfortable, we can live any way we want. There are so many people who rely on their baptism and then live lives of total hedonism because they think they've been saved and now there's nothing that they have to respond to. But Christ calls us to higher living. And that's what this is talking about, is as long as we live in a world full of fleshly people, clothed in this flesh, we're going to be tempted. And we can succumb to temptation, which we all do, but we know that we have this ability because of our death and resurrection in Christ to be forgiven and to begin again. And this whole process of sanctification, the process of becoming Christ-like throughout our life, which is never finished until our death, gets a little easier and easier every year.
You know, Isaiah told us that all of our works are like filthy rags. And my understanding is that the English there cleans up the Hebrew so that it's not quite as, perhaps, as graphic or as offensive as it might be. All of our works are like filthy rags. The writer to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul, tells us in Romans 3, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's pretty clear. So how is a person who is that way supposed to set his heart on things above, set his mind on things above, put to death the things of the earthly nature, lust, evil, desires, greed, adultery, all that stuff? How is a person who is so abundantly corrupt, as described by Isaiah and Paul himself, supposed to do these things?
The death and resurrection that we experience in our baptism with Christ gives us a heart to desire to put aside earthly things. That doesn't mean we can always do that, but we desire to. We desire to be the person that Christ has called us to be. And we know that we're not. That's why we have confession and absolution every Sunday morning in church. We come before Christ, and in that all too often too short a period of time of silence, we lay out our sins before. I love the old tradition. I wish we could still do that, where people would come on Friday night and talk to the pastor and receive that personal assurance, that personal confession and absolution as they prepared for Holy Communion.
What are you talking about there? For people who don't know what that's like.
And many years ago, that was the tradition before we had mega churches of 3,000 people. The people would come, they would have communion once a month or once a quarter. I think that was too few times. I'd hate to see this happen every week. But you'd have people coming and interviewing with the pastor and talking to the pastor and preparing themselves. They took the Holy Communion so seriously that they prepared themselves and talked to the pastor. We have a wonderful tradition of corporate absolution and have lost in our church personal confession and absolution. And sometimes we need to hear, Kevin, I understand that you sinned and you did whatever it is that I was before the pastor hearing. And God forgives you. Jesus forgives you because we don't hear that. We hear this general absolution. And I think some people in the pews don't receive that.
I wasn't raised in a Lutheran church. My wife was. And she has told me how every so often Dad, my father-in-law, would load up the family and they would go up to church on Saturday. And he would go and meet with the pastor. And is that what was happening there?
Yeah, that's what's happening.
Well, let's see. We're out of time. I was going to ask you another question, but I guess it'll just have to wait. And we also have Brad holding on the line. Brad, stay there. Don't go away. We'll come get you right after the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Personal confession and absolution. Well, that's kind of scary, isn't it? We're talking with Pastor Kevin Parviz today about Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be right back. Our phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Brad will come to you right after the break.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
The Challenge of Homosexuality, The Church Responds, is the title of the 15th Annual Theological Symposium held September the 21st and the 22nd on the campus of Concordia Seminary. This symposium will address the issue of homosexuality from the biblical witness, legal and media challenges, and a Lutheran confessional churchly response. For more information on the 15th Annual Theological Symposium, September 21st and 22nd, contact Concordia Seminary.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the most famous of all quotes from Martin Luther was written in his large catechism. He begins with a question. Was it to have a God? What is God? Answer, a God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. When our family was in Lithuania a few weeks ago, we learned from those courageous people what it was like to live under the oppression of the false gods of the Soviets. The capital city, Vilnius, has churches built so deeply that in the Old Town section you could quite literally look in any direction and see at least three church steeples. Well, the Soviets couldn't stand churches. They turned some into warehouses, others into art galleries, and still another into a museum of atheism. The buildings were allowed to decay without repair work done on them. In one place, they installed new pews that could be reversed so the audience could watch the organ during concerts, turning their backs to the altar. The false god of the Soviets was no god at all. They made life very difficult for those who insisted on practicing their Christian faith. This all reminds me of a verse from today's scripture reading describing the time in the story of Israel when the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were conquered by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians placed all of their idols on the sacred soil of God's promised land. To get along with their captors, as some in Eastern Europe did, they cooperated. 2 Kings describes that scene for us. So these nations feared the Lord, and also served their carved images. And their children did likewise, and their children's children, and their fathers did, so they do to this day. Lord, the ancient prophets all protested that false gods were not really gods at all. And so it is to this day for those who place loyalty to any kingdom higher than trust in yours. May we know today that an atheistic god is still a false god, and that you will finally win the battle over all that is false. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our risen and reigning Lord, who will come back again to announce the victory over all other gods you have already won. Amen.
Heard good news lately? Try www.kfuo.org. That's what people see when they drive by Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. And here's a salute to Vicar Mark Femmel and the gang at Good Shepherd for raising awareness about Worldwide KFUO by posting our web address on their church marquee. If you do the same, send a photo of your message to me, Paul Clayton, at pclayton@kfuo.org.
All right, we're back on our Bible study program, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us here today. Brad's been patient, hanging on. I guess he's still there. You there, Brad?
Yes, I am.
Okay, thanks for holding on. What's your question and comment?
Good morning. My question is this. Why did the original church adopt some of the pagan customs and traditions of the day? And then a follow-up question, if I might.
All right. Pastor Parviz, you're going to have to pull your microphone up there. He's pondering.
Well, you know, I can't give you an answer that is affirmative, other than the fact that it's in many of the ways in which we contextualize the gospel today so that people will hear it. Jews for Jesus, for example, is the Jewish movement is very critical of Jews for Jesus because they contextualize the gospel in Jewish terms. And the reason Jews for Jesus and the rest of the Messianic movement does that is so that Jewish people can hear the gospel in terms that they can understand.
Into their context.
Into their context. And in much the same way, I would imagine that the early church did the same thing. They were coming into communities and lands in which there were these traditions, and in order to contextualize the gospel into terms these people could hear, that's why they would pick the days that they picked.
I'm not a church historian. This would be a good question for Dr. Martin Nolan, who comes to the Bible study every once in a while. But I think that, would it be more correct to say that, yes, the church juxtaposed some of their high celebrations, like Easter and Christmas, against some of the pagan celebrations of the day, which would be perhaps the winter solstice or springtime celebrations,
But the church didn't bring pagan practices.
No.
The worship of the church, the activity of the church was still distinctly Christian, Jewish/Christian, was it not?
Well, I guess my question is that it seems as though, for instance, Easter, like you said before, the goddess of Ishtar was the fertility goddess, and that's where rabbits and Easter eggs and all that comes from. So it seems to be diverting the message from the resurrection to something that has a pagan root. And my question is, with the holy days, the symbolisms that were there in the Old Testament are so beautiful and perfect for our Christian faith today. For instance, the blood over the doorpost, and that symbolizing our freedom from death that the Israelites experienced and our freedom from death because of what Jesus did for us. Why would we want such customs in the church when we have such beautiful symbolism to reflect on?
Okay, thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
Any other thoughts, Pastor?
Well, again, keeping in mind that it isn't the customs that we imported. It was the time of year that these things, I mean, Easter happened because of Passover. How it got to be called Easter and all of that, that's in antiquity, and your historian can handle that. But the reality is that time of the year is there because of the day that, because of the Passover celebration and the day that Jesus was crucified and resurrected. It happened to correspond to the spring festival. Now, our flesh is always going to want to import the things. I mean, where in the Christian celebration is Easter eggs and the rabbit and all of those things? That's the secular, the human, the earthly side of things that Paul is exhorting us to get rid of. But we can't say, well, because this fell in the spring, but there's another festival in the spring that would conflict with it, we're going to move it till July 7th. And have it then, that would not be practical.
You know, I'm going to say this, and then we can probably move on with our conversation here for or to Brad. But why would we be surprised at this? That's not to defend it or suggest that it makes some sense, but all you have to do is look at the American church in this last century and how the world has influenced the American church in our day and age.
Yeah.
Depending on denominations or non-denominations, there has been a good deal of importing worldly things into the church in our day and age. Why would we be surprised that the church somewhere along the way imported some of the worldly things into its activity?
And there's no question the church is imperfect. The church is, it's God's church, but it's populated by men, and we do some really stupid things. I mean, we can't say that the church has been spotless and blemish-free. Look at the Inquisition or the Crusades and the things that happen in the name of Christ that are so horrendous. Perhaps this is one. People often use this argument to argue against worshiping on Sunday, and it's a useful day. It's the day that the Lord was raised, and if we're tempted to go, our congregation worshiped for its first 5 years on Saturday for missiological reasons as well as practical reasons that we were worshiping in another church. That was
missiological
pretty,
mission.
For mission reasons, because that's the day. But that when we moved to Sunday, we had all kinds of potential division happening because God called us to worship on Saturday, and there were many in our congregation who wanted to make that a law. And Christ gives us the freedom to do what we can do.
Well, I don't know if that suffices. I agree with Brad. I wish that we were a people of God who retained all those various identities and had the strength and the will to resist all the influences of the world, but history demonstrates we don't. We haven't. We don't. I mean, that's why we had a Reformation, because in some ways the influence of the world, the power and the money and the influence of the world had caused the church to stumble. And it's been that way for 2,000 years, it seems to me. Let's read on here, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity.
Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Pastor Parviz, this is a very active section here. This is a call to the person who has been raised with Christ to live in a certain way. There are no shortage of Christians who approach their Christianity as, well, on Sunday I put on my suit or whatever, I go to church, I sort of live out my Christian identity there, and then Monday afternoon I'm living in the world just like everybody else. I heard a story this morning in the radio news. Christians are divorcing each other the same amount as people who are not Christians. So have we lost this? Have we lost the meaning here that Paul has given to us to do these things, to be different from the world?
I mean, those people, and unfortunately, you know, 80% of our country claims to be Christian in polls, and yet I can walk on any Sunday morning and find tons of people in the parks and in the bookstores and the coffee houses who are not even thinking about worshiping God. Christianity has become, in very large sense, much like Judaism has become to Jewish people, a tradition.
It's cultural.
What I was raised in. It's my culture. That's the church's challenge today. The church's challenge is to teach people how not only to have a longing for Christ and a longing for God, but how to live the way God has desired us to live.
Are those people going to hell?
Well, that's not up to me to judge their hearts. That's between them and God. But it's a question they should be asking themselves. You know, we are too reliant upon cheap grace.
Meaning?
And, well, you know, we were baptized when we were young. We haven't seen the doors of a church since, but I'm baptized, so I'm saved. God calls us to a higher standard.
505-7851, 800-730-2727. Hi, Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Hello there.
Good morning.
I'm sorry to take the discussion away from Colossians, because that's very important. But I did have some questions on the Jewish festivals. Since God has worked, like Passover, to give us the idea of what Christ is, came for and what happened to him on Good Friday, and then Pentecost, the first fruits, when the Holy Spirit was given. I had some questions about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Has any thought been given as to if this was to be carried out by God for another example, what would Christians get, or how could they prepare for whatever might happen if God does something on those days to bring people to Christ? I know that's very way out, but...
All right, we can talk about it.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
Sure.
I think basically Mildred is saying we have these very high holy days, which for millennia, really, were very important to the people of God. And as Christians, they're going to go by. I'm not even going to notice it, unless it happens to come up here on the Bible study. I mean, on the Day of Atonement, which I guess would be as high a holy day as the people of God in the Old Testament had, with the possible exception maybe of Passover, it's going to go by. I'm not even going to think about it. Is it on God's mind? Is God looking to do something in Christ on Yom Kippur that will completely escape my notice because I'm not paying attention?
I can't speak for God, so I don't know that. But
you do every week.
I speak for God from the Word, but this is not what I can speak of from the Word. But what I do know is that there are great things for Christians to, great ways in which, number one, we can be encouraged in our faith through the recognition of the high holy days, Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah and Sukkot, if you will, the following after that. Great ways in which we can teach the faith to our children, and great ways to prepare ourselves to witness the faith. Now, the reason that these annual markings are so important, I mean, why do we have a church year? Why do we have Christmas, Easter, Pentecost?
Yeah, why do we have it?
Why do we have those things? Because they represent to us the cycle of Christ's life, and they are markers. They are points of time in which we recognize the things that are going on in Christ's life. These are the same thing. Jesus was Jewish.
You mean it was set up to be helpful?
It was set up to be helpful.
I thought it was set up to be restrictive and repetitive.
Well, unfortunately, you know, man has the capacity to make anything of God perverted, but the church year is there to help us in our worship of God, and it gives us those markers throughout the year in which we can celebrate the times of Christ's life. These are the times of Christ's life. Christ celebrated Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. He was Jewish, and he fulfilled all the things of God. And so there are things that we can learn. And while, again, as I said at the top of the show, that these are very solemn days for Jewish people who yet have understood the atonement that God has given them in Christ, for us who have received the Lord Jesus, they're times of great celebration.
Do you know what the actual Hebrew meaning of the word Kippur is? Yom Kippur.
Covering.
It means covering.
Right.
I never knew that till today. But that is very exciting to me, because one of the things that I've discovered over the years in Bible study is that covering is a very important concept in the life of the church. I used to think that the altar cloth, for example, was a nice thing, nice decorative thing, but I've come to understand that that is a covering, that it serves a purpose there. One of the reasons why we remove that covering in a liturgical fashion or a traditional fashion when we come to Holy Thursday and Good Friday, there is, at least in our worship, a ceremonial removing of that altar cloth, which is supposed to remind us of something, supposed to teach us something. And there are all kinds of other coverings in the church. When the pastor wears a robe and he covers himself, or here in Colossians 3, where Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves." We just heard him talking about that in Ephesians chapter 6, I think. Put on the armor of God. Same kind of thinking. And now we hear that the Day of Atonement is the day of covering, clothing. Am I going too far with this?
No, I think it's a great analogy, because we are covered in Christ's blood. Our sins are covered in Christ's blood. That's the whole point of the covering. And now in our righteousness that is not of ourselves but is given to us because of Christ's sacrifice, we can now cover all of this ugly stuff that's in the preceding paragraph with Christ, who gives us compassion, who gives us kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, those things that are very akin to the fruits of the Spirit. That's why they're fruits of the Spirit, and they cover the ugliness that we really are.
Let's see if I can say this so that it makes sense. Because I think that...
Now I'm writing my sermon for Yom Kippur. You know that, don't you?
the thing here that I think is important, that we have an opportunity maybe to communicate to folks, is I think there are a lot of people who use religion, be it Christianity or Islam or Orthodox Judaism perhaps, or Hinduism, whatever it is, your favorite religion, they import that into their lives in order to add structure, add discipline, as they attempt to
work out their own
to justify themselves.
Yep.
And so for them, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, these things that are listed here are things that they import into themselves, from which they will express these things and therefore hold them up before God and say, "See what a fine boy am I," which is not covering. Paul is saying, put these things on. They're external. They're actually in Christ. They're not internal.
We're not making ourselves into holy people. And there's a, I think, a distinction there that might appear to be small or nitpicking that makes really all the difference in the world. The difference of somehow cleaning up the inside and then expressing it, as opposed to putting on Christ, an external thing, out of which flow these kinds of things. Am I nitpicking?
Well, you know, the thing is, no matter how compassionate I can be as a pastor, I know what I'm thinking. I know what's inside of me.
What's, without and sometimes prying too much into your business, what is inside of
you? Sometimes it's pretty ugly. Sometimes it's, I don't have time for this. Sometimes it's, you know, this is the same thing every day. You know, there are things in my flesh that I don't like about individuals, parishes, preaching, whatever it might be.
Lack of compassion, lack of kindness, lack of humility.
And yet, Christ calls me to cover myself, to clothe myself with compassion. And you know what the fascinating and the wonderful thing is the more that you do that, the more you quit listening to all those ugly things that Satan is standing behind you whispering in your ear, oh, you don't like this person. You become used to the covering that God gives you, if you will. That's what it is. It isn't something that happens inside of us, because we always, as long as we're dealing with this ugly stuff on the outside, we always have Satan at our ear whispering to us, tempting us. We hear these things in our heads. But it's so much easier once you learn to live the way Christ has called you to live, to disregard that thing.
Well, Paul says here in Colossians 3, and this is the important, the most important thing, I think, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity.
And what is love?
Well, that's a good question. What is love?
How did Christ love you?
Died for me.
Sacrificed himself for you. And I really feel that that's the hardest thing for us to do, is to sacrifice our own needs, trusting God to provide those needs and other people through whom God does that, and serving. You know, it all comes back to what Jesus was doing at Passover, since we're talking about festivals. What was the thing that Jesus did that probably shocked his disciples the most? Was kneeling before them to wash their feet, to serve them. And we're called to serve. We're called to love people so sacrificially that we don't even give concern about our needs, because we trust that God will serve and love us, even miraculously through his own power, or through the abilities of others who do the same thing.
So then...
And what happens? We have strife because we don't feel our needs being met.
The person who reads, and over all these virtues, put on love, and what they see or what they interpret is, I got to dig really deep down inside of myself to find this love and nourish it and bring it out so that I can live this way. That person's doomed for failure, is he not?
Yeah, we tend to mistake love, the emotion love, with this is love is a, I hate to use this word, but this love is a decision. Love is a choice. I can either choose to love you or I can choose not to. However I treat you is what I have to say. How has God called me to treat you? Whether I like you or not, Chuck, has God called me to love you? Yes, and so therefore I must. And this isn't how I feel. This is why
that's the crossroads right there. Therefore, you must. Now, how are you going to get that done? You're going to dig deep in yourself in order to get that done?
No, you just do it.
Or are you going to look unto Jesus?
That's how you do it. See, this, you mentioned the divorce rate in the church, because we have confused love with how we feel. And there are times when I don't love my wife. Do I divorce her? I know,
she's not
terrible.
Listening.
I hope so, too. But you know, I choose to love my wife because God has called me to love her, even when I find her unlovable.
And when that hard moment comes to love your wife or your kids or your congregational members, and you say, Lord Jesus, help me to be
faithful.
I need
the strength, yeah.
Does it come?
Yeah, it does. God is always faithful. God will always provide for our needs. And it sometimes comes in the strangest ways, because what happens is when we have the least reserves to draw upon, God loves us in such a way that he sends someone to us that was totally unexpected to minister to our needs. You know, pastors need ministry as much as they minister, maybe more so. And it's hard to find sometimes, but God always provides that.
Would you say that verse 16 is sort of the ticket here for the person who is saying, you know, you guys, I wouldn't want anybody else to know this, but boy, you really nicked me this morning, because you're talking about the life that I aspire to lead and the life that I have not been successful at leading, because I now know that I've been trying to do it under my own power. I've been trying to draw upon my own resources. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom.
And how do you do that? So this is the problem with the church culture that says, I'll go to church on Sunday and live the rest of my life 7 days, 6 days a week. If we're not in a daily relationship with God, which includes prayer and the word of God and study and fellowship, we can't have the relationship with God that God calls us to have.
And when you're doing those things, prayer and worship and fellowship, that's when you're putting on, isn't it?
And that's where you get the strength. That's why people who say, I can be a Christian without going to church, there's no strength in that. You know, we cannot fight the flesh by ourselves. I don't care what anybody says. They are kidding themselves. You know, in the days in which I was an unbeliever, I used to criticize the church, and I'd criticize my wife, and I'd say, you know, that's just a crutch for you. I don't need any crutch. Well, you know, I was young, arrogant, and stupid, because everybody needs a crutch. Everybody needs something to lean on in their life, and God is the best person to lean on that there is. Have a relationship with God. Dwell in him richly by the word and by worship and by fellowship. You can't do it one day a week.
If I'm using religion, worse yet, if I'm using Christianity as some kind of lever to try to pull up from inside of myself all these good things, as opposed to putting on Christ, I'm going to be frustrated?
I think you're going to be defeated. One thing the Word does not teach is that you will always have salvation. You know, we don't teach, preach, once saved, always saved. God, the devil is always there to rip you away from God. And he may have lost the overall battle, but he can take us down with him if we let him.
Thank you, sir. Enjoyed it.
Yeah, thank you.
Happy Yom Kippur.
Yeah.
Or is it too early to say that?
You can say that.
I can say it? Thank you, sir.
Good Yontif.
We'll find out what that means after the program. Pastor Kevin Parviz today. We'll do an Ask the Pastor program with Pastor Michael Walther next time.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.